At exactly 8:02 p.m. on May 8, 1902, almost 30,000 people died instantly in one of history's worst natural disasters. The immediate cause of their deaths was the violent volcanic eruption of Mount Pelée on the French colonial island of Martinique. It hurled millions of tons of rock and boiling lava and a terrible blast of superheated air into the town of Saint-Pierre. The indirect cause of the catastrophe, though, was a sordid record of human stupidity, greed, and political opportunism. You see, the volcano first began rumbling a full week before it erupted. There were many warnings for what was to come, including a giant mudslide that killed several hundred people in a factory outside of town. But with few exceptions, those who were in authority did nothing to alert or evacuate the people. And so when the volcano did erupt, tens of thousands of people lost their lives. Somebody wasn't listening. 10 years later, April 10th, 1912, the largest ship the world had ever known set sail on its maiden voyage from Southampton, England to New York City. People thought it was the safest ship in the world. A double hull and 16 watertight compartments convinced men that it was unsinkable. The Titanic received at least 5 warnings about icebergs ahead, and yet no one took the warning seriously. The ship didn't change its course, nor did it slow its speed. But then it happened just before midnight. Iceberg dead ahead. The crew panicked, but it was too little, too late. And the ship went down about 2:20 a.m. into the icy Atlantic Ocean. Warning after warning was received by the Titanic, but they didn't listen. And over 1,500 people lost their lives. Yes, there have been natural disasters in history that have taken more lives, but the truly tragic aspect of these two catastrophes is that they could have been avoided. No, maybe you couldn't have stopped the volcano from erupting in 1902, but you could have got the people out. There were warning signs that were not heeded. Somebody wasn't listening. You know, the Bible is filled with warnings as well. During the Old Testament, God warned His people through the prophets, but they didn't listen. Jesus Himself came and warned the people of His time, but they didn't listen. The book of Hebrews that we are now studying has several warning passages throughout its 13 chapters. They're like highway signs alerting you to take heed, watch out. And the first of these appears at the beginning of chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by the signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." Now, at the beginning of chapter 1, the author of Hebrews announces that God has spoken. He had spoken through the prophets of old, through the law mediated by angels, and more recently through the apostles, whose message was validated by miraculous signs through the power of the Spirit. Now, above all of this stands Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became human in order to communicate more clearly what God wants and who God is. This makes Him the supreme spokesman between heaven and earth. But now, at the beginning of chapter 2, the author is in effect asking us, what are we going to do about it? As Howard Hendricks puts it, God has spoken and He hasn't stuttered. The moment God speaks, I'm obligated to do something. The moment that I conclude I understand what God has revealed, the ball is in my court. Now, these first four verses in Hebrews 2, which I mentioned in a previous message, I think should be included in the first chapter, provides an application to what had just been written. And as I said, there are a number of these warning signs throughout the letter, and you often see them with the word therefore. Now, therefore is not the first word that you see here in verse 1, but it is there. We ought to pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. And that word therefore is very important in the Scriptures. Grammatically speaking, therefore serves as a bridge between what had just been said and what's being said now. When you see the word therefore, think to yourself, since this is true, okay? Whatever the author had just said, since this is true, now this. That's the bridge. That's what therefore is in Scripture. What I just taught you now is the so what. This is why it matters. This is what you ought to do about it. And that's how these warning signs appear through the book of Hebrews. But it's also important spiritually because it brings theoretical theology into the practical realities of our everyday life. And this is true of all the doctrine of the New Testament. Theology is always wedded with practice. God doesn't just give us information to know. He wants us to take that information and to do something with it. And that is precisely the point of these four verses here. Theology and life always go together. Christian doctrine, which is presented to the mind and the will, is received by faith, but it's proven by experience. It's to be lived out. Now, if you go through Paul's letters, you'll see this happen. And Paul's letters, almost every one of his letters, works like this. He begins with doctrine. The first half of the book is all about things we need to know, and then the last half of the book is about what we need to do. There's always, know this, now do this. Hebrews is very different. In Hebrews, it's not divided into one half and the other half. What you'll see is the author of Hebrews will say something and then he applies it. Then he says something else and then he applies it. And he does this throughout this message, throughout this book. So we're going to see these from time to time come up. John MacArthur calls this an invitation. You know, we always think of the invitation as at the end. But he has these invitations throughout the book to respond to what they've learned. He goes on to write, an effective teacher must do much more than simply present biblical facts. He must also warn. He must exhort. He must invite. By the time the writer of Hebrews gets to 2:1, he is impassioned. He is not satisfied simply with setting out doctrine and then going on his way. He longs for his readers to respond positively to what they have heard. He not only wants Christ to be seen and exalted, but also to be accepted. A teacher may know a lot of truth, but if he does not have compassionate concern for how people react to the truth, he's not a worthy teacher. God's word demands response, and a faithful teacher of the word teaches for such a response. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's several such passages in the book of Hebrews. They're all related to one another, warning the reader of wrong attitudes and actions towards God's Word. Warren Wiersbe lists them this way. There's drifting from the Word. That's here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. There's doubting the Word. You see this in chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4. Dullness toward the Word, the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Despising the Word in chapter 10 and defying the Word in chapter 12. See, if we don't listen to God's Word and really hear it, we'll start to drift. Neglect always leads to drifting in things material and physical as well as spiritual. Now, as we drift from the Word, we'll start to doubt the Word because faith comes by hearing the Word. We start to get hard hearts, and this leads to spiritual sluggishness that produces dullness toward the Word. We become dull of hearing, lazy listeners, And this leads to a despiteful attitude toward the word to the extent that we willfully disobey God, which develops into a defiant attitude. We almost dare God to do something. So what you see happening here, it's a progression. These warning signs, they build on one another. And what he warns in each one is progressively more severe. Right now he's saying, be careful that you don't drift from the word. By the end of the book, he's saying, be careful that you're not defying God. So there's a building momentum to these warning signs. So with that in mind, I want to take a look at this first warning sign here in Hebrews 2, under the heading, listen up. The pressing problems diagnosed in the first verse. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That is the key phrase here, drift away. But what does it mean? The Greek verb literally means to flow by or to slip away. It was used in a variety of ways in ancient Greek literature. It was used of something that slips from your memory. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced that, but you know, try to imagine what that would be like. Of a ring slipping off a finger. Of a crumb going down the wrong way. We've all had that happen, haven't we? It's something that slips by, or it drifts off, flows by. But most likely, in this context, it refers to a ship drifting away, allowing the current to carry it away from the fixed point through carelessness and unconcern. And instead of keeping a firm grip on the truth, failing to maintain our position, which keeps you from drifting from the gospel. I think this is what he's saying here. Because later in Hebrews 6, he speaks of the gospel as the anchor for the soul. And what does an anchor do? It keeps you where you need to be. What happens if you don't have an anchor? You drift off. You drift away. You float away in the current. And that is what the author of Hebrews is warning against. Do not drift away. Now notice, it wasn't the gospel that drifts away. It's people drifting away from the gospel. More spiritual problems are caused by neglect than probably any other failure on our part. We neglect God's word. We neglect prayer. We neglect worshiping with God's people and other opportunities for spiritual growth. And as a result from that, we begin to drift. See, the anchor doesn't move. We do. And that's what we're being warned against here. Now, another important question, and this divides some of the scholars, has to do with the audience. Are we referring to believers here that are in danger of drifting away? Or is he speaking here of unbelievers? Now, there are some, including MacArthur, that insist this passage cannot be directed toward Christians. They can never be in danger of neglecting salvation in the sense of not receiving it since they already have it, he writes. They can neglect growth and discipleship, but they cannot neglect salvation. So he concludes that this section, and really the whole book, is addressed to Jewish unbelievers who are intellectually convinced of the gospel but have failed to receive it for themselves. Now I understand where MacArthur is going with that, but I think he misunderstands that word neglect. And I do believe that this is written to believers, likely from a Jewish background, but they are Christians that are not in danger of losing their salvation, but rather something else. Now, why do we say that? For one, notice how the author identifies himself with them. He refers to we and us. We need to pay more careful attention. He's including himself in this category, and certainly the author is a believer. And he's identifying with his audience there. So does this verse speak of the salvation of their souls? Now, salvation, yes, it is the same word that's always used for salvation. And in fact, it's used 7 times in the book of Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book. But the danger here is neglecting or ignoring our salvation, not rejecting it. He's not going to people who are not saved and say, you better not reject this message. Now, that's true, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is don't ignore it. don't neglect the salvation you have. And I think that is a great danger that Christians need to be reminded of today. We can drift away from it. We can ignore it. I'm not suggesting that we lose it. What I'm saying is we lose the benefits of it. We are saved, but we're not enjoying the kind of life Christ wants us to live. We're not serving the way Christ wants us to serve. One day we will not receive the rewards that God wanted to give to us because He gives us opportunity to live for Him. That's what I believe this is talking about here. It is talking to believers, and it's saying we should not ignore this great salvation that we have received. M.R. Dehaene applies this truth. He says, we must do something with our salvation, and because we are saved, it must not be neglected. Conversion is not the end of our salvation, but the beginning. We must move on to maturity. The goal and the theme of this whole letter is to grow up, to move on in our salvation, to become what God wants us to be. Israel was out of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, but the goal was Canaan, the land of victory. Yet only a few reached this fruitful land. The great host, though delivered by the blood and never to return to Egypt, died in the wilderness and failed to reach the land of victory. Canaan here is not heaven, but it stands for victory here and now, the very thing the book of Hebrews sets forth. So I ask you, how does this happen? What does it take for a person to drift away, spiritually speaking? The answer is nothing. You don't have to do anything to drift. In fact, that's how you drift away. You do nothing. You're saved, and that's it. You're satisfied with salvation. One day I'm going to heaven, and that's all I've got to do. And that's the problem. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that we earn our salvation in any way. Our given salvation is a gift of God. It is only by His grace. But Paul also says, work out your salvation. Do something with it. Grow up spiritually. This is what we are called to do. How do we do that? Well, through many of the things we've talked about in the last several weeks. Prayer, reading the Bible, worshiping with other Christians, sharing our faith, obeying the commands of God to love Him and to love others. But so many Christians are just apathetic when it comes to spiritual things. Now, I realize I'm preaching to the choir. You're not only here at church, you're here on a Sunday night. But how many Christians do we know in our own church family and elsewhere that, well, I'll go to church if there isn't anything better to do. I'll try to fit it in my schedule. Right? It's the last possible thing on their list of important things to do. It's not that they hate God. It's not that they reject Jesus. They just ignore Him. And what happens in our lives when we do that? We begin very slowly, almost imperceptibly. We don't even realize it at the time, but we begin to drift away. Little by little, very slowly but very surely, we are drifting away. This is how a Christian backslides, by doing nothing. Now, if the diagnosis is the pressing problem of drifting away from the truth, then the prognosis is the perilous predicament of punishment. Look at verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, here he's speaking here of the Old Testament, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? What we find here is something you'll see a lot of in the book of Hebrews, and that's a logical argument from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, how much more is this true? All right? And he goes back to the Old Testament and he says, look at the law. Look at how every time somebody stepped outside the law, it was handled. there were consequences to those actions, how much more is this true of the new covenant? We're not talking about prophets that have spoken here. We're talking about the Son of God, who has done everything possible for salvation. How much more responsible are we that we have this great message? You know, the Mosaic Law was mediated word of mouth from God through the prophets. But the new covenant was mediated by the Word made flesh. God Himself became human and showed us the way and invited us to become a part of His family. You see this intensified seriousness in the teaching of Jesus. Remember when the Lord warned the people of His area and His time? He said, "I tell you the truth, you'd be better off being from Sodom and Gomorrah than you folks come judgment day." You thought Sodom and Gomorrah had it bad when God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed them? You're going to be worse off than they were. Why? Because you're rejecting me. So there's the idea. They're going from the lesser to the greater. Okay? So this is serious that the author of Hebrews is talking about here. The revelation of God under the new covenant is so much greater. The penalty for neglecting it is so much more severe. Now, does this mean that those who neglect or ignore salvation will end up in hell? No. As I said before, I'm not saying that's what this is teaching. Escaping hell is by grace, not by works. There isn't anything we can do to escape hell except accept what Christ has done. So he's not saying here, if you ignore your salvation, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Rather, this points to our lives here on earth and the rewards once this life is over. Those who neglect their salvation may find themselves under God's discipline here in this life. And later on in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews really goes into that in detail. They'll find that when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive their reward for service on earth, they will suffer loss. They're going to find that all the things that they spent their time and their energy and their resources doing is going to go up in smoke, and they'll have nothing to show for it. Now, it's important to remember that passage in 1 Corinthians, we looked at this in Sunday school this morning, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says there, He Himself will be saved, but as one escaping through the flames, or as we would say today, by the skin of their teeth. They're going to make it, but they have nothing to show for it. Those are the people that the author of Hebrews is warning here. DeHaan adds, "These indeed are solemn words. Just because we're saved, this does not mean that we can live as we please and do as we wish. Grace does not give us a license to sin or constitute an excuse for carelessness. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the things done after we're saved. In view of this clear revelation from God, we can appreciate the solemn warning of Hebrews that we ought to give more careful attention to what we have heard." And this is the message of Hebrews that's so sadly overlooked. Thousands of Christians need to learn the lesson that conversion is only the first step in the process, which will only be completed when we are perfectly and completely conformed to the image of Christ. God will not cease to deal with us until we are brought to maturity in our growth and grace of the knowledge of Christ. Now, like any good doctor, the author of Hebrews doesn't stop after giving the diagnosis and the prognosis. He also provides a practical prescription to remedy this spiritual ailment. The prescription actually comes first. You go back to verse 1, what's the very first phrase? We must pay more careful attention. You know, remember a few moments ago I had said that the Greek word for drift away had the idea of a ship that was just drifting in the current. Well, this word, pay more careful attention, has a nautical implication as well. That word, to pay more careful attention, was used of a ship that was tied up to a dock. To moor a ship, to keep it in its place. That's what he's saying here. Hey, folks, Get your life in a place where it's moored securely to where it ought to be so that you don't just drift away. So the idea here, I'm thinking this guy must have either been a sailor or he was somebody that was fascinated with ships, because he uses several of these images throughout his book. Rather than allowing our minds, our hearts, and our wills to casually drift away aimlessly, we must consciously focus on God and His Word. So you have this translation, we should pay more careful attention. Now, some people take that as a comparative. We should pay more attention to the gospel than we did to the law. We should spend more time in the New Testament than we did the Old Testament. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, the word there, rather than being more, it should really say most. We should pay the most attention. It is the greatest amount of attention that we should pay. J.B. Phillips puts it this way: we ought therefore to pay the greatest attention to this salvation. Why? Because eternal issues are at stake. And the gospel, by its very nature, demands to be treated with its fullest seriousness. But how often do we do that? How often do we really take God and His Word seriously? The words of A.B. Simpson over a century ago still ring true today. God has spoken. How little attention we give His Word. Preoccupied with a thousand other things when we hear it, and distracted afterwards by a whirl of the world's cares, pleasures, and temptations, it scarcely finds lodging in our minds. And the birds of the air bear away the falling seed from the trodden wayside. Take heed how ye hear. If God has sent His only Son as His last messenger to men, He expects us to at least listen to the message. Remember, He said, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." But not only does He demand attention, but retention, lest at any time we should let them slip. Let them slip away. How soon forgetfulness leads to backsliding. It is not enough that we should have hold of the truth, but we should want the truth to have hold of us. It's not enough to come and listen. It's not enough to simply read and to make our minds aware. We've got to take what we hear and take what we read and put it into practice. Do you want to know the prescription for backsliding? Take God seriously and do what He says. Many Christians say, "I wonder how far away from God I can get before I'm too far gone." Our attitude should be, "How close can I get to God and still be human?" And I guarantee you that if that is our focus, if we concentrate, focus our attention on what God has said, and not only listen to it, but put it into practice, we're not going to have to worry about backsliding. We're not going to have to worry about drifting away. We need to do something about it. So we need to pay attention. In the words of many a coach, listen up. Listen to me. Jesus said again and again to the people of His day, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And He meant more than the things on the side of our face that receive sound waves. Because you all know it's possible to hear something and not really listen. Teenagers are famous for it, aren't they? But in fact, we all are. It's very easy to hear what God has to say and let it go in one ear and out the other. God has spoken. He has spoken through His own Son. We have the Bible in our hands. We have the Spirit in our hearts. But are we listening? It's easy to drift with the current, but it's difficult to return against the stream. I remember growing up, our youth group, we always had a canoeing trip. Once a year, we'd have a canoeing trip. And half of the trip was awesome because we were going downstream. But then it turned, and then we were rowing upstream. And you know what it took to drift backward in a canoe? Nothing. Just sit there, and you're going to drift back. You really had to go. You had to paddle to get forward. Folks, we live in a current. We live in a world that is going the other way. And if we want to grow as Christians, we're going to have to do something. Because if we just sit by idly, the current is going to take us and we're going to drift away. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't let that happen. Listen. Listen to what God says. Our salvation is a great salvation. It was purchased at a great price. It brings with it great promises and blessings. It leads to a great inheritance and glory. How can we ignore it? And yet many have. Many still do. They get caught up with the concerns of this life and the pleasures of the world, and they have, in the words of 1 Timothy 1:19, shipwrecked their faith. How do we avoid such a fate? Listen up. Pay attention. Do whatever it takes to keep your gaze on Jesus. I want to close tonight, if you'll take your hymnal, to hymn number 155. How can we keep from drifting away? How do we stop ignoring the gospel and God and His Word? And I believe this song, especially the chorus, gives us the answer to that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Not just a glance once in a while. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. God has spoken. Are we listening?